Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Praise God. What a great weekend. It's going to be a warm one today. And 4th July weekend. Hope everybody has nice plans. Very encouraged seeing everybody in church this morning. Let's break bread or the Word of God here. And let's just agree together this morning. And hopefully our prayer will just get everybody covered. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the privilege of gathering together as your people around your word that you've given to us as a gift. Help us, Lord, to know you better and to experience that relationship and that plan that you've laid down for us before the foundation of the world and that you've paid the ultimate price for. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you show that teaches us what love is. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you have exercised that shows us what wisdom is. Thank you, Lord, for your covenant that we are a part of that binds us together as a people, your people, to a covenant-keeping God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. So it was real interesting last week. We talked a little bit about the beginning matters of the covenant, and today we're going to talk a little bit about the extent and the unity of the covenants. Pardon my informality this morning. One of the things that we showed and talked about is that from the period of Noah to Christ, there was never a period of time where a covenant was not in force. That whole period of time, all the way from the flood and the beginnings of modern people, if you will, all the way through today, there has always been a covenant in force. And when we talk about the extent of the covenant, we're going to push those boundaries a little bit. Palmer Robertson, whose book I'm using as a guide, is going to push that boundary back a little bit. And then we're going to start talking about the unity of all these different forms of covenants, especially if you've had some dispensational teaching, you might view redemption history in a very choppy fashion. Well, God did this, no, now he's doing this, no, now he's doing this. And in what's known as covenant theology, we see a grand unity what God's doing, and every step builds upon the one that's before. God didn't make any mistakes, no false starts. Everything is according to plan and continuity. Matter of fact, most of the Puritans and some of the Reformers, etc., they talk about there being one covenant with different administrations. Also, when we get up to the end of the Old Testament, we have all the exile promises. They are all pointing forward to Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the covenants. We have a little challenge, though. The term covenant first appears when we come to Noah. So for some people, they have a little problem. Well, that's the first we hear of the word, quote-unquote, covenant in the historical narrative. So some people come to the idea that that was the beginning of covenant, when in fact, covenant starts much earlier than that. We're going to talk about that a little bit. As part of an analogy, let's look at some scripture having to do with a later covenant, the Davidic covenant, which has a certain parallel because when God's covenant with David starts out, he initially doesn't use the word covenant either. So we're gonna get a little lesson on how God addresses these things. In 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17, we see God first starting his covenant with David, the man after God's own heart. Take a look at 2 Samuel 7 first. And you might even have a little subheading up there at the top that says God's covenant with David. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, as we looked at that, did you notice that the word covenant is completely missing? This is probably one of the most important covenants in the Old Testament, and covenant's missing. But the first thing that I and then the author wants you to recognize is that all the ingredients for a covenant are there. You notice God's in charge. I'm doing it. I brought you, David, out of the pasture. I had this whole thing planned out. And I did X, Y, and Z all the way along, and to bring it up to a certain point. His motive here, God's motive, is to bring glory to his name through man. But some of the key phrases that you find there, you know, I'm going to be a father and you're going to be a son, which you find that language in all the different covenants, that relationship.
I think it's really important that you make that point, because mm-hmm. there are several doctrines of Scripture where the word is not used, for mm-hmm. instance, Trinity. Mm-hmm. But does the Scripture teach the Trinity? Mm-hmm. There are those that say, no, it doesn't, because it doesn't use the word Trinity. And it's interesting that those who argue against covenant theology mm-hmm. also teach a doctrine called the rapture. Mm-hmm. But you will not find the word rapture in Scripture.
Absolutely true.
So just because the word isn't there, doesn't mean the whole concept, the whole picture of what's being taught.
Mm-hmm. In the Westminster Standards, it talks about that we believe what comes from Scripture itself, what's explicitly stated. But there's also a statement there that says that what can be derived from necessary inference, and that applies to different things like worship and civil government and some other things like that. That may not be specifically spelled out in Scripture, but it has to be in accord with scriptural principles, etc. But the purpose in sharing this particular one was to show that, okay, here is another instance where all the ingredients for a covenant are there, but it doesn't use specifically the word. And we have the same situation in the garden with Adam and Eve. Yes?
Well, I'm thinking, you know, words are, in a sense, jargon. And jargon is just a man-made tool to help us deal with complicated tasks. You know, every serpent has its jargon. Brain surgery has its jargon.
Mm-hmm.
And just because we haven't come up with a special tool to help us understand this particular complicated topic doesn't mean the topic doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm. True enough. But fortunately for us, we're going to go on here and we're going to find that that issue is actually addressed in another scripture. There's two particular scriptures that I would like to look at next. Somebody would like to read a couple passages for me. Stu, would you mind reading Jeremiah 33? And there's a couple scriptures, verses 20 and 21, and also verses 25 and 26. And then, Bruce, maybe you'd read for me Hosea chapter 6, verse 7.
So from Jeremiah 33.
Verse 20 and 21, and verse 25 and 26.
Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. And then 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them.
In Jeremiah 31, 35, there's also an equivalent expression that ties in. I think your translation used fixed order, and in the other passage it uses a different word, but it makes covenant and fixed order or statute equivalent terms. So you'll find that too. Hosea 6, verse 7.
But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me.
Interesting. What translation is that?
That's the New King James.
Interesting. There's probably an alternate translation down at the bottom. Yeah, like Adam.
That was what I was looking for.
Right.
But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant.
Right.
They dealt treacherously with me.
This was in the period of time around the exile. And God's complaining against Israel, says, but just like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So in the first passage, we're talking at the time when God established the whole order of the stars, the moon, the sun, which was the creation week, that God established a covenant at that time. And he also says with Adam that he had a covenant, and Adam transgressed that covenant. So in two ways, by having all the covenant ingredients there, plus later scripture says this was a covenant, we can be sure that God's covenant reached before Noah, all the way to the Garden of Eden. Go ahead.
You keep mentioning all the ingredients of a covenant. What are some of the ingredients?
The ingredients are God making a specific statement of the relationship, number one. And it takes different forms. For example, I will be their father, they will be my son. I will be their God, they shall be my people, they'll be my particular people. Would be another one.
But
They might even call them peculiar.
Your peculiar people. What did you say?
Is that like a prolog?
It's like a, I forget the specific term, it's a particular statement that it is the intent of the covenant maker to establish a covenant. And you see that formula in covenants were made in the ancient world. They make a statement, okay, I am the king of all of these lands, and you will be my people, and I will do X, Y, Z, and then in turn I expect you to do X, Y, Z. And God does the same thing, not that he took it from them, more the other way around, but that's one of them. Another part of it is that usually there's legislation. That's part of it. Okay, these are the rules of this relationship. If you're going to be in my kingdom, you can't have any other gods before me. You can't lie, cheat, steal, murder, commit adultery, etc., etc., like Ten Commandments.
Which is what it means to be his people and he be their God.
Right. That legislative part protects the bond. And usually the sacrifice or the symbolic initiation of the covenant shows the intent and the commitment of the covenant maker, the sovereign, to carry out this relationship and to maintain it. Okay, how did God ultimately show his commitment to us as a covenant people? Through his son, Jesus Christ. What wasn't a pigeon, wasn't a lamb, wasn't a ram, wasn't an oxen, wasn't an angel, wasn't Isaac, but his one and only son, only begotten son. Besides the other things that means, that shows God's level of commitment to this covenant. Now think about that. How strong is that commitment? How important on God's to-do list, if you will, to use human terms, how important is this covenant relationship to God that he would send his only begotten son in order to establish it, maintain it, and bring it to a goal? Yeah, Bruce.
And there's also visible signs of the covenant.
Visible signs of the covenant, absolutely true also.
Such as circumcision or the Lord's Supper or baptism.
Absolutely true. Yes.
Is the nature of a covenant also that one of the parties is, you might call them a primary, in other words, the initiative, the construct comes out of the mindset of the primary party, namely God,
mm-hmm.
And the secondary party is if see or no, you go with it.
Absolutely. Last week we talked about that there's three kinds of covenants that are mentioned in the scripture, God with man with man, and a rare circumstance, man with God, and that one with man with God is always in the context of the God with man one. It is only just a kind of a revisiting of that greater covenant.
It's not like two parties of equal.
Absolutely not.
Haggling something out at a bazaar.
Right. It's not negotiable.
Yeah.
It's not give and take. Absolutely sovereign.
But isn't it interesting in the Old Testament when you made the covenant with Abram that Abram was sleeping?
Right.
And that God was making the covenant, you know, with Abraham or Abraham at the time. So yet God was alone when he made the covenant.
Mm-hmm. That's a wonderful point. She's talking about in the Old Testament. What is that? Is that 15?
Yeah, I think it is.
Monergistic, which is another word
right.
That doesn't exist in the scripture.
Right, monergistic, which means one person who's doing the work, God. But you actually triggered in my mind another thought here. She's talking about the point where God established his covenant with Abraham.
Yes.
And Abraham was sleeping.
Yeah, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. But it was just that Abram was sleeping, so it wasn't like there was any active
cutting
already.
That's where I'm going.
Right.
Abraham, you know, he cut the sacrificial animals, laid them out there, and went to sleep. Okay, find an analogy here. Abraham's asleep. What part did Abraham have in initiating this covenant? He was asleep. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What part did you have in establishing that covenant with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ? God had to do the work. You were dead. Abraham, he was asleep. God is sovereign in his covenants. You may see I'm belaboring that point, but it's a point that I think makes all the difference in the world. Yeah. Yep. Did you have a question? Oh, okay.
Adam was asleep with Eve, too.
That's true. And I'm gonna, thanks for that segue. Randy shared a good point too. And I'll just read it because he did it. He said it real well. It says, on the question when the idea of the covenant enters redemptive history, and how non-covenantalists argue against it being used in Genesis 1-3, consider that marriage is created and defined in Genesis 1-2, but we find the relationship described as a covenant only much later in Scripture, Malachi 2:14. So, did marriage become a covenant, or was it always a covenantal relationship, even back in creation? This is why, to me, all the arguments against seeing the original relationship of God and Adam as covenantal, because the term is not there, are specious, which means that, you know, they're nothing, they're stupid. But, I mean, you make a good point. Okay, here's his marriage covenant. What was Adam doing when that covenant was made? He was sleeping.
So what do the dispensationalists say about all the examples of the covenants in the Old Testament?
You know, in my experiences in Bible school and years of training and tens of thousands of sermons and Sunday schools and everything else is that they just bounce over them. About the most you ever heard about covenant was New Testament, Old Testament, your Bible. Did anybody else have any different experience in that?
They're big on the land promises. The dispensationalists will camp out on there and say that they have not been fulfilled.
That's true. That's true. In prophecy. And really, that covenant there is where they plant their flag, isn't it? You really don't hear much about the others. I mean, they honor the covenant, I think, even less than they do the previous dispensations.
Yeah, they make the same mistake that Hebrews was trying to address.
Mm-hmm.
They elevate the Mosaic covenant as being the ultimate, when there was actually a covenant before them.
Mm-hmm.
And the Mosaic was just supplemental to that and was intended to pass away.
Amen.
Bill, that's like a bull going after it. When you say that.
You guys make this so easy. I've got a great quote from John Calvin out of his commentaries on the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. When Christians explain this passage, talking about the new covenant and the like, they leave out the liberations of the people from the Babylonian exile as though these prophecies did not belong at all to the time. You know, some of those promises had to do with the liberation of Israel from their captivity, but the greater part of it, of course, was to Christ. In this, they are mistaken. And the Jews who reject Christ stop in that earthly deliverance that you were talking about. But the prophets, as I have said, begin with the return of the people, but they set Christ also in the middle, that the faithful might know that the return was but a slight taste of the full grace which was alone to be expected from Christ, for it was then indeed that God really planted his people. Amen. Remember we read there in 2 Samuel about David said, man, we're gonna plant your people. That was also God's word to Abraham. We're gonna plant your people. Where do we really get planted? You know, John 15, it immediately comes to my mind. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Before that, we were just dead sticks before we got grafted in. Especially us Gentiles. You know, we were without covenants and we were without God and without hope in the world. Amen? So this covenant stuff plays a really important part for us, especially us Gentiles. We had nothing to commend us.
Can I have one more thing?
Absolutely.
That we see within the language oftentimes parts that are to be fulfilled and parts that are for future.
Mm-hmm.
The passage that we read about David, he will build my house. Well, that's obviously talking about Solomon, but a house that's forever, that's Christ.
Amen.
There's no way somebody can sit on that throne forever. Concept of already not yet. Some of it is, some of it's ultimately going to be fulfilled later.
Amen. And if I may, you know, the dispensationalists often are interpreting scripture like unregenerate Jews. There, I said it. And that's how, and that that's how it comes out. You heard that on the tape. We had quite a bit of discussion about that last week. It'd be blasphemy. You guys weren't here last week. Do you guys get that? If they rebuilt the temple, which is the big thing, and by the way, it's never mentioned in the New Testament anywhere. Go look. Never mentioned. And yet it plays a very big part in dispensational prophecy. Oh, we can't wait. You know, the temple's ready. There's some warehouse somewhere, and all the parts, and they're ready to march up the hill there and throw the temple back up there.
I've been thinking, I had a former pastor that said, heaven begins now.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, you know, when we have these covenants, we have the things of God now.
Amen.
And I'm saying this because often as Christians, we look, you know, we think of mansions of gold, can't wait to die.
Mm-hmm.
This will be better on the other side of the Jordan. When in fact, if we clean this covenant, you know, the glory and the good things of Christ, can they not be the same now that they would be in the life eternal?
Amen.
And shouldn't we be grabbing onto that?
Amen.
Like,
Randy's sermon last week was so on point with that. If you didn't get a chance to hear it, I encourage you to go to our website and listen to that. Already there, ascended with Christ and seated in session. Wow, I was almost the first Prepticostal. I mean, that's shouting ground. I mean, we're there. Wow. Okay, before I get... So how do these covenants interrelate with one another is where I'm going next. There's, let's take a look at the structural unity first. I wanted to bring a visual. I've got this cool little rope. It's about this long, and it's part of this magic trick thing I got at Disneyland. It's kind of fun just to play with and stuff like that. But I've got visualized in my mind a rope with three strands to it, and it's kind of, you know, woven around itself and stuff. You've seen ropes like that, pulled them apart, you know, played with them, whatever. Anciently, for thousands of years, that's the way that we made ropes. One of the most useful tools that mankind has ever developed. You know, I can see ancient man, you know, with little fibers tied around his toe. I've done this, twist this way, twist that way, boom, I've got a rope. Now I can haul stuff, I can tie stuff together, I can make a boat, I can make a shelter, you know, whatnot. Anyhow, I visualize the covenants like that. we have fibers, and one starts here, one starts a little further down there, and they interweave. There's some commonality with them. And it ties all together here. And you can't break these things apart. Sometimes you can't tell where one starts and the other one ends. But it is a stronger, more wonderful construct than even any of the parts. And that's what covenants are like. I think it's a great illustration of it. Let's take a look real quick at the unity of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. The points of the covenantal inauguration demonstrate their unity. What I have here. We talked about the covenantal commitment, that statement, that formalizing ceremony, whether it was the smoking lamp in between the animals, or whether it was the Passover lamb and the blood, incidentally, in the sign of a cross over the door in Egypt where the angel of death passed over, or the sacrifice at the threshing floor that was actually on the site of where the temple was to be built, and so that the destruction that was coming on the people of Israel passed over. And as a result of that, David purchased that property. He says, no, I'll give it to you for free. He said, no, I will give nothing to the Lord that doesn't cost me. So he pays the man for the threshing floor, and ultimately he set things up, and Solomon built the temple on that site. Hello? Hello? covenantal legislation we talked about, a period of historical anticipation for all the prophecies and promises that are in the covenant, and then covenantal fulfillment. You know, and in all the different covenants have commonality, and one kind of runs into the other one. An example, and it's hard to describe, but I call it a three-step covenantal ties. Sometimes I call it triangulating. The covenants, they reach back into some point in the past. They discuss something that's in the present, and they reach forward to something in the future, usually the new covenant. And each one of them, whether it's Noah's, Abraham's, Moses, Adam's, David's, They all do that, and then they end up tying into one another. And as we talked about last week, they don't just cut off and say, okay, this is done, like they say about dispensations. They continue to run. We have elements of Adam's covenant that is still running today. We still have day and night. We still have the stars. We're still in God's image. We still have the creation mandate to multiply, to subdue the earth, you know, under God. We still have marriage. You know, thank God for the Adam covenant. Life would just be real rough without that. Noah, same thing. Abraham, same thing. Oh, and Adam, it gave us the promise of the Son of Man crushing the serpent's head. Boom, reaching to the cross and beyond to us today. And I'll touch on that in a minute. An example, Joshua represents a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham as well as the promise to Moses. And I have a number of scriptures here. Genesis 15, 18, Julie told us about, you know, the covenant with Abraham. In Joshua, the land promises there, it reaches back to that. It reaches to the Mosaic promises in Exodus 23:31. It talks about the current situation in Joshua 1:3, and it reaches forward to the new covenant, to the rest that's promised to Joshua in Hebrews chapter 4. Okay. Another example is David represents a grounding in the promise made to Abraham, Moses' legislation, forward to the exile, and on to the new covenant. First Chronicles 16, 15 through 18, I think that's a parallel passage to the Second Samuel passage we read. Back to David, Moses, which, you know, again is reflected back to Abraham. Deuteronomy 12:5, verses 11, 14, 18. Then 2 Kings 17:13 into the exile period, and on into Acts 15:16. Let's take a look at that. Bruce brought that up. I wanted to bring it up, and this is the perfect place for it. We read about David and God raising up a house for God, and God making a promise, and it sounds pretty much like Solomon building that temple was the answer to that. It's at the Jerusalem Council, and James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, he's quoting, start with verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things. And then it goes on. But the raising of the tent of David was the church, and the church in Jesus Christ. So there was a much greater fulfillment than the unregenerate Jew saw in that. There's much more of a fulfillment there than the dispensationalists see there. It reaches forward, and it keeps on reaching forward into the future. There's also a unity in the genealogical administration. Deuteronomy 5, 2, and 3, and I thought this was so awesome, and I read something on Facebook. One of my preacher friends was talking about it. I guess it was going to be part of his sermon. And God's talking to the people of Israel. But what's interesting is that these are the children. All that generation has died because they were unfaithful. And so now all of them are dead, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, who were just adolescents at the time of the beginning. And the Lord says this, or Moses says this, he summons all the people there, and he says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, another word for Mount Sinai. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. And there's a number of other scriptures also. It's as if all of those children, the majority of which were not even born yet, when God made his original covenant with the people of Israel back on Mount Sinai, it was if they were standing there when God inaugurated the covenant, and then all the people said, yes, we will do this. We will accept this. We will be your people. You will be our God. We'll obey everything you said. It's just like that. And then I've got a whole slew of scriptures here that talks about that God's covenant lasts for 1,000 generations. And then that same language even carries into the new covenant. Everyone in the line, that genealogical line, if you will, it was just as if they were present at Mount Sinai when God gave that covenant, and they were all responsible for all the elements of it. And when we come to the new covenant, what does it say? It says the promise is to you and to your children and to your children's children. Now, that's a little different to how Reformed see the relationship with Christ than a dispensationalist. With dispensationalists, you're all on your own. You know, flip a coin, maybe you will and maybe you won't. In Reformed theology, they see from the Scriptures this binding. In 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about children being sanctified by their parents. In the Reformed tradition, that family relation, that covenant family relationship is very important. You're going to hear that term a lot, the covenant family. That commitment, that covenant that was made with the parents comes down to the children also. That's why we baptize our kids. It's not because they can say, you know, goo goo gaga, I went through the four spiritual laws. That's not what we understand. We're not understanding that baptism saves anyone. In the old covenant, all the children were a part of the covenant in virtue of being in their parents and their parents accepting that covenant with God. And that's the way that God understood it. And He's the sovereign of the covenant. Every time a child is born, boom, circumcision. If you don't, you get cast out from the people. There's a relationship that carries down through the generations. Okay, we're in a new covenant now. You know, all that old stuff's gone away, right? No. The New Testament doesn't know it that way. It doesn't speak of it that way. There is a continuity in Christ. We're in covenant with Jesus Christ, and therefore there's something that carries over to our children and our children's children. And we have a covenant responsibility as parents. A covenant responsibility as parents. What is that? When you sit down, when you get up, you teach them. You raise them in the covenant. They are a part of that. They're in church. They learn their catechism. They learn their Bible. They're sanctified in the body of believers in God's people. And in that context, they will discover whether they're elect or not. Thankfully, many of us find that they are elect. Constant exposure to those, to the sacraments, which I hope to touch on real briefly here because we're almost out of time. The exposure to church discipline, etc. We understand that we are in a relationship with God all the way along, and that reaches into our families. Can you imagine being in a covenant with the Most High God and all your kids aren't part of it? There's no such thing in Scripture that children are innocent.
Are you saying that having your children baptized makes them part of the covenant, or just the fact that they're your children brings them under the covenant?
I think it's a distinction without difference. A distinction without difference. If they are your children and
they're under the umbrella of you,
they are a part of the covenant because they are your children and you are part of the covenant. How about if one parent isn't Christian? Which 1 Corinthians 7 talks about too. It talks about them being sanctified for that parent's sake. Okay? Then what if you don't baptize them?
Right. That's what I'm talking about.
That means that the parent is being unfaithful in the covenant.
How come?
Because you have a covenantal responsibility to provide the sign of the covenant as part of your relationship with the covenant God.
Why?
Now, Scripture also says that whatsoever is not done of faith is sin. So you would have to come to that place of understanding and obedience to the Word of God. Yes?
I heard on Pastor Respect that they said you do not have to baptize your kids, as fallen man. It's not in the Bible. It's in the baptism of kids. And my son got it down through me.
I'm just saying, why?
Respectfully, why we believe differently. We do find it in Scripture.
Why are you not baptized when you're saved? It seems to me that that's when you're baptized.
Absolutely. If as a result of missionary endeavor and evangelism, you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have been given the gift of faith. You absolutely, after you've received that saving faith, want to become a part, demonstrate that you're part of the covenant and take on that covenant sign. Absolutely.
And you only get one baptism, so why not?
And you only get one baptism.
Until you know that you're saved, rather than being baptized and then later on finding out, hey, I'm not even a Christian. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. What saves you? Does baptism save you?
No, it doesn't save you. I understand that the baptism doesn't save you, but I thought that it was a washing away of your sins and kind of a commitment.
But it's the sign. It's the sign of the covenant.
Jesus wasn't baptized until he was older and ready to start his.
But in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was the circumcision. And in the New Testament, the sign that you apply to your children. Baptism.
Mm-hmm.
It's not saving them. It's not out of obedience because you became a believer. It's the sign of the covenant. And then that brings them under the covenant, within the covenant. They're already under the covenant because of your belief.
Mm-hmm.
But it is a sign and a seal of the covenant. It's a means of
absolutely
grace.
True. And give me just 1 second here, because I've got to tie this up, and I'm close to end of time. Let's take that way of thinking, and I see some nodding heads here too. Let's just say that you're a believing Jew, and you're saying, you know what? Circumcision is the sign of the covenant, and it is a very meaningful and expressive ceremony, let's say, of our faith, and I want it to be meaningful to my child. So I'm not going to do it on the eighth day, like God says. I'm going to wait till he's older, till he reaches the age of decision, whatever that is, unscriptural also. So let's wait. I'm going to wait till he's 21, and then we're going to circumcise him. Would that be more meaningful for him?
No, but I
well,
I don't see
in a way it would.
And baptism are one and the same. But to me, they're completely separate.
In Colossians, they're tied together to almost be the exact same thing.
Where?
There's what is it? Chapter 2, chapter 3. I can't do a whole class on it right now, but there is an awesome scripture in Colossians that just takes you right there. But if nothing else, circumcision is the old covenant sign of the covenant. In the new covenant, baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant.
And it says that.
Absolutely.
All right, I'm going to have to look it up.
Okay. True.
Within the covenant, obviously Ishmael was circumcised, but he was not part of the covenant. Isaac was the promise.
Well,
Paul develops that not all that were circumcised were true Israel.
That's true.
Those concepts have to be developed, and that's where the confusion is.
That's true. And that's one thing about Reformed theology. You can't jump in the middle and get all the particulars. There's things behind it, the backstory that you really have to understand. And go, oh, I get it. It's not because the Catholics did it. It's not because, you know, this or that or the other. It's because God says this, he did this, he said that and the other. Okay, it's part of the thread. It's the same way with the doctrines of grace. Oh, perseverance of faith. there's all this other stuff that comes before it. Okay, God's sovereign, he does this, irresistible grace, you know, boom, then you come to that. Yeah, Bill.
I was just going to say, having been through one child baptism, one child of our own.
Yeah.
Baptism, pedal baptism, is exogenously imposed, I call it. The child doesn't, there it is, you know, it's being done to them. Mm-hmm. And it's being done to them by parents who, in belief, are seeing this as a good thing, and we're not going to wait.
They're asleep.
Yeah. They're asleep like Abraham.
You oppose something that's good at the earliest convenience.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture says, you know, before the age of accountability, that's when you do it.
Mm-hmm.
That's why mm-hmm. I perceive that we do it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there is no age of accountability.
No, there's not.
Right.
And that's just the point.
That's the question then, why wait?
Mm-hmm. And then what if the Christ, God forbid, what if the child dies in infancy?
Well, then or
young?
Do them no good.
Well, I would argue that it does some good. It's not going to save them, not save them. But there is some good.
Look at, oh, well, that one's baptized, so...
I'm not saying that.
Like a work thing.
I'm not saying that.
I would offer, before you get completely hijacked, there actually is a simple booklet that expresses most anything I want to see.
Jesus
saved
all
people. Is that really? I'm talking. Thank you. So I would suggest that you just that the booklet's back on that table there. It's fairly straightforward.
Mm-hmm. That's good. And our church's stance too is that, you know, even if that's not your understanding today, that's all right. You know, mm-hmm. That's an area where we can grow, we can learn, we can come along. But I thought that I would be remiss in not, you know, at least broaching that subject, because it is a part of the Reformed faith, and there are ties with this doctrine of the covenant.
So all Reformed people baptize babies? I didn't think so.
Not Reformed Baptists. Okay, but there's a history, and there's a reason. Again, it's a big class.
Okay.
Just sharing a little bit of my own pilgrimage into Reformed theology, that this is probably the hardest corner I had to turn in my own mind.
It was for me as well.
I couldn't get it.
Yeah, because everything else is cool, but this one's over here.
Just,
and I'm like, okay.
Yeah, I couldn't get it. And then I began to understand the full picture, and I had a conversation with Randy and my wife, and actually something my wife said, all of a sudden, a light bulb went on.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense. It's consistent. It's consistent.
Mm-hmm.
So, be patient with us and with yourself.
Amen. You know, there's a passage where Paul says, you know, and if anyone's otherwise minded, I trust the Holy Spirit will also reveal this to you. Thank you. I was going to look up the Colossians real quick, but let's go ahead and close. Let's go ahead and close the class, and I hope that there was something profitable that came from this. May God bless His Word and cause it to bring fruit in your life. Thank you, Lord, for the class today. We pray that Your Word would accomplish what You sent it forth to do, and that the questions would engender more digging in Your Word and a desire to know You and Your We thank You for that. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be with Randy as he brings the message today, and that You would receive our worship today covered with the blood of Jesus Christ as well pleasing in Your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.